Our scripture text for today is Psalm 94. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. O Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of life and of truth and of holiness. You have caused us to be new creations in Christ. You have given us your Word. You have given us the mind of Christ. You've healed the blindness of our sin and given us eyes that can see. You've convinced us of the authority of this Word. You're working in us to mold us more in the image of Christ every day. And now we come before you humbly beseeching you, earnestly beseeching you, to enlighten our minds and our hearts as we seek to understand your Word, that we will understand it aright, that we'll see our place in it, that we'll have the courage and the integrity of heart to apply it to our lives and behavior. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke, even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. And he has brought back their wickedness upon them, and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. You may be seated. Have you ever wanted to get even with somebody? I know I have on several occasions. I've asked God to forgive me. Has there ever been someone that hurt you or angered you in some way, and you would not be satisfied until you got even with him? What is it you really want? What does it mean to get even? Somebody insulted you and you're convinced that he deserves the same treatment, but you're also convinced that you deserve to be the one who should make things right and do to him what he did to you. Only then will you be satisfied. Only then will everything in the universe be put back in order, and only then will everything be in full harmony. This is the same thing as avenging ourselves or taking vengeance on someone. And this is exactly what God has forbidden us to do in Romans 12, 18 and 19. He exhorts us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then God exhorts us also in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And so the command is, never indulge in personal retaliation. Such a revengeful attitude makes you a slave of the person that you consider your enemy. You're always thinking about him. You're always thinking of ways that you can get even. And you become a slave of the very person you want to retaliate against. Such an attitude is identified as evil and as returning evil for evil. But I ask, what is evil about getting even? And what is evil about personally trying to give a person what he deserves because of the evil way he treated you? What's wrong with that? Well, let me give you several reasons. It is always accompanied with a desire to hurt, to cause pain similar to that pain that you experienced. Insult for insult. There's no brotherly love and no kind-heartedness here. Such an attitude is rooted in an anger that cannot be satisfied except by atonement, by making sure the sin against you is paid for, and the person that sins against you pays the full price of his sin. Such a revengeful attitude is rooted in the desire to play God, as you can see, to take upon ourselves the responsibility to execute the demands of justice, which prerogative belongs only to God and which he has delegated to civil government. Such an attitude is a failure to rest your case with the perfect justice of God, a failure to believe that God is an omniscient and righteous judge who looks out for your welfare and for your best interests. And so God says, do not seek your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Don't be concerned at all with getting even. Overcome evil with good. Believe that God will take care of your enemies. Don't even worry about it. The essence of ungodliness is presuming to take God's place and to take everything in our own hands about making things right in the world. The essence of godliness is casting all our care on the Lord and trusting Him to take care of us. Rather than seeking our own personal revenge, we are to overcome evil with good, feeding our personal enemies, giving them water when they're thirsty, for in so doing we will heap burning coals upon their heads. Now we have to make a distinction here. All of these exhortations are aimed at individual Christians. We are not to seek or take personal revenge. They're not addressed to civil institutions. In fact, in Romans 13, the state is specifically referred to as that institution that is a minister of God and avenger to you for good that brings the wrath of God upon evil behavior. So the civil magistrate is that institution that God uses in this life, as we'll see a little more later, to bring his wrath and to retaliate against those who would seek to bring down his social and moral order. But what does it mean when it says, that we are, rather than seeking personal revenge, to do good to our enemies, and in so doing, heap coals of fire upon their heads. What are these burning coals of fire on their heads? Well, it's obviously a figure of speech. It means that by acts of kindness, we will produce in evil people a burning sense of shame and remorse, thus restraining their hostility and overcoming them. They do us evil, we do them good, and by the grace of God, it will make them feel guilty and remorseful, and they'll stop their evil behavior. To be overcome with evil is to allow the enemy to discourage you and to paralyze you with fear or guilt or confusion. It is to allow the enemy to seduce you and to move you to return evil for evil. On the other hand, to overcome evil is to quench the animosity of those who mistreat us. It is to restrain the effect and activity of evil, to produce shame and guilt for evil done, to bring evildoers to repentance, and to replace evil people with good people in places of influence. Psalm 94 is about vengeance, retaliation, and getting even. The question is, if seeking vengeance is such a wicked thing for us that we should avoid it at all costs on a personal level, why does God get to do it? Why does God get to seek revenge on those who insult him when we can't and may not? How can the God of love be in this psalm called the God of vengeance? Several answers come to mind. It is a fact that the God of love and mercy, who has revealed himself in the Bible, has also revealed himself as a God of vengeance. We see it there in the very first verse of Psalm 94. And he gets to avenge himself and to get even with his enemies for one good reason. He's God. We're not. We don't get to avenge ourselves because we're creatures. And that's the way it is in this universe, which God created and owns and governs. God is holy. God is majestic in holiness. God does not tolerate unholiness in his creatures, and he views unholiness as a heinous and audacious assault upon his character, drawing out from him his ferocious wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "The Lord reveals from heaven his wrath upon all ungodliness and unholiness of men." Only God has the prerogative of demanding satisfaction by atonement, by punishing sin. Only he has the prerogative to execute the demands of his justice. Only he can restore harmony in the world by rewarding good and punishing evil. Only he can put things back in their right place. Only God has the prerogative to manifest his love and mercy for his people by avenging their enemies and thereby protecting them in this world. Hence, praise the Lord that the God who loves us in Christ is a God of vengeance. Such a God is our deliverer and defender. The most dangerous and precarious position in the entire universe is to be an enemy of the church of the God of vengeance. Now let me give you an outline of Psalm 94 so that you can see where the psalm is going. In verses 1 through 7, there is a prayer for God's vengeance. And in those seven verses, we see three emphases: the names of God, the requests to God and the reasons for those requests. In verses 8 through 11, you see a plea to the people of God. In verse 8, there is the plea. In verses 9 through 11, there are the arguments for giving heed to that plea. Stanza 3 is verses 12 through 16, and it is a prayer of thanksgiving. Verses 12 and 13, you see the blessed person described. And verses 14 through 16, you see the certainty of God's blessing. And the last stanza is verses 17 through 23, where you see a testimony from the psalmist. And in verses 17 through 19, you see his experience of God's providence. And in verses 20 through 23, his reasons for hope. Now, let's look at Psalm 94. This prayer for God's vengeance in verses 1 through 7. Look at verses 1 and 2. You see some specific names of God as well as specific prayer requests to God. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. Now notice what God is called here in these two verses. He's called three things. He is the Lord. Now there are a lot of names for God, as we've seen over and over again in the scriptures in Hebrew. And the word Lord, with its four capitalized letters, means that underneath in Hebrew is the word Yahweh, the word Jehovah. And that's God's covenant name. That name denotes sovereignty. It denotes control over all of creation. It denotes that he actually reveals what's on his mind and what's on his heart to his people, that he bonds to himself. It denotes the fact that the only God there is the great I Am, the one who is self-contained, who has in himself everything that he needs. That's the God who's being addressed here, Jehovah. And twice, secondly, he is referred to as God of vengeance. Now, let's talk about that word, vengeance. It does not contain the idea of spite or malice. There are no imperfections in God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's not the slightest hint of any kind of evil in the Lord. So when a vengeance is attributed to God, do not read into that any of the evil that fills it up whenever man practices vengeance. The word vengeance is retributive justice, just punishment. Recompense is a synonym there in the last part of verse 2. And what is recompense? It is to give somebody what he deserves. And most particularly with reference to retributive justice and vengeance, it's talking about giving people the punishment that they deserve justly because of their sins. Why is God able to take vengeance on somebody justly? You and I can't. I mean, that's the one of the basic reasons why we're forbidden to ever have a revengeful spirit. You and I can never take vengeance on somebody justly. There's always going to be a love for self. There's always going to be extremism. There's going to be malice and all these things. So why can God do it justly and perfectly without any hint of injustice? For three reasons. God is strong enough, he's wise enough, and he's pure enough to render righteous vengeance. He's able to do it. He's all-knowing, and he has the wisdom to understand how to do it. And he's pure enough to do it without any hint of evil connected with it. And the thing that I want you to bear in mind this morning is that if God were not an avenger, how could he be a protector of his people? And who could either love or fear or trust a being who would treat the just and the unjust alike? If God does not show vengeance upon evil people, then he makes no distinction between evil and good. He makes no distinction between just and unjust. How would you like to live in a universe like that? Where God is just as apt to bless a Hitler as he is to bless a Billy Graham. That he's just as apt to reward justice as he is to reward injustice. I mean, that would be hell on earth, that kind of life. And if God is not an avenger and does not know how to retaliate in a godly and righteous sense, then there's no way that he can protect us from evil people, because he doesn't make any distinctions between good people and evil people. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, this is not the only place in the Bible where God's vengeance is used. Let me give you one from the book of Deuteronomy, which is in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Oh, by the way, did you see O'Reilly the other night? O'Reilly Factor. And he quoted 1 Timothy. He said, now I want to quote the Old Testament. 1 Timothy. Fortunately, 2 Timothy is in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For, because the Lord will vindicate his people, and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. Now, how is God going to have compassion upon his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and vindicate them? By bringing retribution, just punishment, vengeance upon those who would seek to do them harm, to stop their ability to do them harm. You say, well, that's Old Testament, and everybody knows that the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Everybody knows that. Well, let me quote the New Testament for you. Romans 12:19, New Testament. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so there you have the Lord of the New Testament quoting himself from Deuteronomy 32, saying that even though it's New Testament times, I still have vengeance upon those who do my people harm. Here's another New Testament text, 1 Thessalonians 4:6. Breaking into a sentence, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, what's interesting about this is that more times than not in the New Testament, when the word Lord occurs by itself, it's referring to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have another text where the Lord is referred to in the New Testament, this God of love, as an avenging God. Here's the big one. This is New Testament too. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. For after all, it's only just for God to repay, get even, with affliction, those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So here it says that the second coming of Christ at the very end of the world will not only be a great day of joy and blessing and consummation for God's people, it will be a day in which he pours out vengeance and retribution upon those who refuse to believe his gospel and refuse to bow before him, so that they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, which they justly deserve for their sins. Now, how does God administer vengeance on his enemies? How does he do it? Well, the Bible tells us that he does it in at least three ways. First of all, by providence. People audaciously insult his holiness, he will hurt them. He will bring tragedy into their lives. We saw that in the text that we read from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. We'll read it again. But also Matthew 24. Matthew 24 in the New Testament says that by God's providence, he brought his justice and judgment to bear upon apostate Judaism in Jerusalem in 70 AD by burning down the city and destroying the temple and causing thousands upon thousands of Jewish people who refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to perish in Rome's war against Jerusalem. So God uses his providence. God intervenes into the lives of his enemies and brings vengeance upon the heads of his enemies. There's a second way that God administers vengeance, and that is by civil government. In Romans 13, verse 4, we read these words. It, that is the civil magistrate, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, what's amazing about that verse is that's in Romans 13, and Romans 12 ends with this quote from Deuteronomy 32 where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't you show vengeance." And then just a few verses later, he says, "The civil government is my instrument." The civil government is a minister of God, and I use it to avenge my enemies and to bring my wrath upon those who commit criminal behavior and who practice evil. So the second way by which God administers his justice is by civil magistrate, and then the third way is judgment day. Judgment day. Romans 2, 5, and 6. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." And that's why we refer to the second coming of Christ as Judgment Day, because it is the day in which everybody who's ever lived will stand before the judge of heaven and earth, and God will deal out vengeance upon those who've lived and died without bowing before his throne. So those are the three ways that God administers vengeance. One, in providence. He brings tragedy into people's lives. Two, in a just civil magistrate. He uses that civil magistrate, if it's just, with the power of the sword, to bring his vengeance upon those who would disregard his moral order. And thirdly, just because you say, "Well, I know all kinds of people that haven't been hurt, all kinds of wicked people that are rebels against God, and they're living comfortable lives, and they've never been arrested for anything. And they, in fact, they're in places of power in the civil magistrate. They get away with it." Nope, judgment day's coming. Don't ever forget, judgment day is coming. There is coming a day in which you will stand before Almighty God, and you say, "Well, I just don't believe that." It doesn't get you out of it. Doesn't get you out of it. You and I are to live in the light of this truth, both with reference to your enemies and reference to yourself, that don't think anybody's going to get away with it. They may get away with it as far as we're concerned in the everyday course of life, but there's coming a time in which they will stand before God, and everybody will be there, and nobody will be able to maneuver or manipulate God. God will not miss a thing. And everybody will be judged, and all of his enemies, no matter how loudly they profess to be Christians, no matter how loudly they profess to be Calvinists, no matter how loudly they profess to be members of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, his enemies will receive his vengeance on that last day of history. And live in the light of it, so there's always going to be hope. There's always hope. God's going to right every wrong. God's going to punish every wrong. He's going to reward every right, either now or in judgment day and in eternity. So you can live and face the future with hope, but also understand you're going to be there that day. And there's not going to be anything hidden that day that will not be revealed. Those things that you and I have so very carefully tried to veil and keep from everybody else in the world, the veil's going to be taken off. And we're going to be standing there before God in a gathered universe in total nakedness. And everything that we've tried to hide and keep secret will be revealed before him. And nobody will get away with anything on that day. So let the fact that our God is a God of vengeance do several things to you. Let it bring you restraint. I mean, one of the reasons that we see such unrestrained evil in our culture is because people no longer believe in Judgment Day. Whenever a culture does believe in Judgment Day, even if there's a majority of wicked people, if they still believe in the religion of their fathers and believe in Judgment Day, it's going to have a restraint upon them. As long as America believed in Judgment Day, even the non-Christians, it was never perfect. It did a lot of terrible things. But there was always this strain. I'm going to have to stand before God. I'm not going to be able to cover up a thing. But once people lose that understanding of Judgment Day. I heard a preacher today that should have known better, early this morning, that said when it comes to Judgment Day, you and I as Christians won't be there. Well, I can imagine what I would have thought had I not been a Christian. Whew, that's great. That means I don't have to be as strict on myself as I would have had to do otherwise. But you will be there. And let that have a restraint on you. Tell other people about Judgment Day. Because even when non-Christians believe there's a Judgment Day coming, it does have a restraint upon them. It doesn't make them Christians, but it does have a restraint upon them. And it most definitely does have a restraint upon you. The emphasis is in Scripture. Now listen. The emphasis in Scripture is believe in Jesus and behave so that you... It's not this. Believe in Jesus and behave so that you won't be left behind when Jesus comes. That is not the exhortation of Scripture. That arises out of theology that makes it easy for people to sin. The teaching of Scripture is believe in Jesus and behave because you will not miss out on Judgment Day. And you will have to stand before Almighty God. Let that fact have a restraint upon you. Let that fact have a joy in your heart. There are places we're going to read later about rejoicing over the fact that God is a God of vengeance. Rejoice over the fact that there's Judgment Day. That everything's going to be put right. That there's not going to be anything out of balance. There's not going to be any dissonance. There's not going to be any breakdown of harmony in this universe. Everything's going to be brought to order. Remember Walter Bowie, the black Calvinist that preaches our church, has preached in our church every now and then, just naturally poetic. He said this one time concerning Judgment Day. He said, on Judgment Day, the judge of heaven and earth is going to take the gavel of time and call this universe to order. He's exactly correct. And allow the fact that God is a God of vengeance to encourage you and to give you hope for the future. Let me read some more verses from Deuteronomy 32. You can read along with me. They're great verses. Deuteronomy 32, 39 through 43. And these are talking about our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Spirit, the triune God. Deuteronomy 32, 39. He says, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, here's God taking an oath, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay, get even, those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for the land and for His people. So how do you respond to something like this that's so out of step with what most people believe about God in the world today? Rejoice! This is our God. The fact that He's going to destroy all His enemies and take all His vengeance out upon them means our vindication, our salvation, our deliverance, our eternal security. He's not only described as the God of vengeance here in these first two verses, He is described as the judge of the earth. This may be an allusion to Genesis 18:25, which answers the question of verse 23 in Genesis 18. The question is, Will thou, that is, will God, will thou sweep away the righteous with the wicked? In other words, Abraham's trying to get God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot lives, and he's trying to negotiate. Lord, what if there's 50 people? What if there's 30, 40? And of course, there's not. He says, and his argument is, Lord, are you going to allow the righteous to be swept away with the wicked in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says in verse 20, and then it says, far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. God does not treat righteous people and wicked people in the same way. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And once again, remember, when does God act as a judge? He acts as a judge on Judgment Day at the end of history. But he acts as a judge throughout history when he intervenes into the lives of his enemies and the lives of his disobedient church to bring his judgment to bear upon them. I want you to turn with me in the back of your hymnal to our Westminster Confession of Faith, and to which is, for those of your visitors, which is the doctrinal statement of our church and denomination. And on page 689, you have three short paragraphs explaining what we believe about, chapter 33. Chapter 33 on page 689. Three short paragraphs on what we believe about Judgment Day. Let me read them to you. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end or purpose of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and for the manifestation of the glory of his justice, his vengeance, his retaliation, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Now, brethren, that's not imagery. That's not a figure of speech. That's not a poem. That is a fact. That what has just been described here in our Westminster Confession of Faith is a literal day that is coming at the end of history, and you will be there because God is the God of all the earth. Well, we're so influenced by the false doctrines and ungodly mindset set of our culture that spending all this time on God's vengeance seems so unloving. Now admit it. We're all influenced by our culture. Been a lot sweeter to talk about love, mercy, and kindness, and peace, and all those things. And spending a half hour so far, we're not done yet. Spending a half hour on vengeance sounds so unloving. It makes us feel uncomfortable, even as Christians. And it seriously offends many Christians as well as non-Christians. if you're tempted like me, we want to move on to more pleasant subjects. I mean, it's true, God's a God of vengeance, but let's just sort of keep that quiet and don't make it public. But to one who has the mind of Christ, the subject of God's vengeance is pleasant. It's exhilarating because it is the truth about God, our God, whom we love. And we enjoy whatever God has revealed about himself in his word. Amen. We're not subordinationists concerning God's character. And what do I mean by that old theological word? Well, there was a heresy in the early church called subordinationism that believed that one of the persons of the Trinity is more important and more supreme and more powerful than the other two. Some people thought it was God the Father. Some thought it was God the Son. Some thought it was Holy Spirit. Well, there's not many people that believe that, but we do have in the Christian church today and evangelical churches a subordination of God's perfections. That there are some of the perfections in God's character that are more important than other perfections, and they should be emphasized more than other perfections. Like, of course, we ought to emphasize love and grace and tender mercy and loving kindness. And then talk about, in a lower voice, vengeance, holiness, getting even, retributive justice. You see, that's the way Christians think today. I want to hear about love. That's the big thing. God is love. Yeah, he's got a vengeance, but I don't like to hear that. That's subordinationism. That is to say that there's some things about God the Christian really doesn't like or wishes were not true. Whereas a mature Christian loves everything God has revealed about himself. So beware of allowing this world to squeeze you into its mold in its understanding of God. So here we have Jehovah, the God of vengeance, the judge of all the earth. And notice what he is requested to do. O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. In other words, now those are our figures of speech. And the point is, he's saying, ascend to your judgment throne. Exact the punishment that your enemies deserve. Demonstrate your power in preserving your order and your government in this world. Vindicate your people from all the threats and assaults of their enemies. That's what you're praying. Shine forth. Rise up. Don't be inactive. Render recompense with those who are seeking to bring down your name and hurt and discredit your people. That's the way to pray. I think one of the reasons that we have today so many of our prayers unanswered is because we don't know how to pray. That the focus of most of our prayers and prayer meetings is on hangnails and sniffles. And even things more serious. Personal tragedies. Personal sickness. And God wants to hear all those things. But when those things become the dominant things of our prayers, we're not praying like they prayed in Holy Scripture. Oh God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, and destroy your enemies. Make that focus on God and his justice and his kingdom fill up your prayers and fill up your times of prayers with each other's. Sniffles and hangnails are important, but nowhere near as important as the vindication of God's people and of his vengeance being bestowed upon the proud. It says, rise up, O judge of the earth, and render recompense, retaliate to the proud. And who are the proud? The proud are those who are full of self-love. In the Bible identifies, links pride and self-love. What are we told today in our culture? You can't love God and love your neighbor unless you first love yourself. That self-love is the most important of all these loves, whereas the Bible says that self-love will send you to hell. Is that God's going to bring vengeance upon those who love themselves, on those who are proud of their own accomplishments, those who are full of high self-esteem. The reason that very familiar proverb, pride comes before destruction, is true is because God is a God of vengeance. A proud person is somebody who thinks he is the God of his life. He puts his will, his pleasure, his preferences, his schedule above everything else in the whole wide world, even God's demands on his life. And that's why pride comes before destruction. Don't think you're going to get out of it. That's why pride comes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall, because God is a God of vengeance. Now, don't misunderstand me. God does not need our admonitions to do his duty. What we're saying here, if you put it in highly human terms, we're begging God to do his duty. But it's not because he needs our admonition. He is never indifferent toward sin and never indifferent toward the persecution of his people. When he seems to delay his judgments, it is only to adjust his judgments to what he knows is the most appropriate timing when the vengeance will be the most exquisite. Do you hear me? There are times in which God seems to delay and we get mad at God for delaying. Lord, how come you haven't judged this person? Got even over here, retaliated over here. God says, I know what I'm doing. I know when vengeance is going to be the sharpest. Amen. Trust me, is what he says to us. And so when his people see these delays, or what we interpret as delays, they do not discourage us. Rather, they move us to even more fervent and earnest prayers for God to act. God's oppressed people would be desperate if we could not ask God to vindicate us and to break the power of men and demons against us. But now be very careful when you pray Psalm 94 verses 1 and 2. Be careful when you pray for God to manifest vengeance upon his enemies. Because unless you're pure in heart, you may be praying against yourself. We used to have a young stewardess in our church 20-some years ago. And she was working one time on an airplane, big commercial airliner. And a man had a heart attack in the sky. And they got him out in the aisle. And she was trying to help him from her training as a stewardess. But she was not the head stewardess. And the head stewardess came up and brushed her aside. The head stewardess was a witch who believed that all you need to bring healing to people was crystals. And so she would not let Anne do what had to be done to this man that had a heart attack. But she came with her crystals and started reciting all these magical phrases. It's not funny. And the guy dies on the plane. Well, now an account has got to be given. So these two stewardesses come before the whatever board you come before. And the Christian member of our church simply and honestly tells the board what happened. I was trying to help him according to the manual. The head stewardess would not allow me to do it. And she had her crystals and he died. And the head stewardess lost her job. A couple evenings later, the Christian girl is at home by herself. She hears a knock on the door. And the witch, ex-stewardess, looks at her, doesn't come in the house, but looks at her with this frightening stare, and said, "May God burn down the house of those who seek to harm his children like me and cause us to lose our jobs." She goes home and her house had burned down. So be careful about praying for God's vengeance. It is your own house that may burn down. Now, in verses 3 through 7, we have these reasons for this prayer request. I'll just read them again, verse 3 and 4. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. In other words, he's saying, how long are the wicked going to get away with their wickedness without being judged and without your vengeance being bestowed upon them? How long are they going to keep bragging about their evil until you shut their mouths? Verse 5. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. Their inheritance, their arrogance has led them to persecute your people harshly. They're trying to silence us. They're trying to hurt us. They're trying to destroy our influence in this culture. Verse 6. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the orphan. Here you have some of the great the sins of Old and New Testament alike. There's laws both in the Old and New Testament about God's particular concern for the disadvantaged in Israel, the poor in Israel, the needy, the vulnerable, the disenfranchised among the covenant community. God has a particular concern for them. And so His judgment on them is particularly severe. Verse 7, and they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. In other words, they not only hated God's people, they thought they were being successful because they weren't being punished in any particular way. And so now they had come to deny God's providence altogether. God can't see. God is detached. He's out at some far corner of the universe. He's not interested in what's going on here. There is no such thing as providence. He can't see. He can't hear. So quit crying to him. Now, what's amazing is such conduct is inexcusable in pagans, even, who have never even seen a divine revelation. But this kind of conduct is particularly monstrous in people who have been brought up from infancy in the knowledge of the Word of God. And that is the kind of person that he's addressing. He's not addressing, this Psalm 94 is not a complaint about the Babylonians and the Syrians and the Philistines. This is a complaint about the way the people of God are treating each other. It's bad enough if a heathen denies providence, but this is somebody that's raised in the church. These are people who know better. These people have had this indoctrinated in them since their smallest infancy. And now they're denying the very things that they were brought up believing. That's still true. Do you remember the story of the sower and the soils? The sower has a bag of seeds and he's throwing in the New Testament. He's casting seed in his garden. And it's only the seed that falls on the good ground that bears fruit. And some of the seed fell among the brambles and the thorns. And some of the seed fell upon the byway, upon the hard, beaten down clay path. And when the seed, which represented the Word of God, when the seed hit the hardened clay path, of course it's not going to sink down any root. It can't get down through the hardened clay. So what happens? The birds of the air come and pluck up the seeds. That's what happens in church members. When church members from their youth are brought up in the truth for year after year after year, and then they quit thinking about these things, and they quit meditating upon them, and they quit reading about them, and maybe they go to weaker churches, in no time, it will be as if they were never taught anything. In no time, it's like the seeds on the hardened path. The devil will come and pluck those seeds out, and they'll forget the things they once knew from infancy. I have seen it so many times in my life of people who were raised from infancy to believe the truth, and then I hadn't seen them in years and years, and then they talk as if they had been pagans and humanists all their lives, and you and I are not exempt from that danger. And so the complaint is about these people who should have known better. And then verses 8 through 11, you have a plea given to the people of God who are rebelling against the Lord. And it says in verse 8, here's the plea. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when you when will you understand, stupid ones? Now, he's not saying senseless and stupid just to make him feel bad. I mean, he really means this. These people don't have any real understanding of life. They don't have any enlightenment. They are just as if they were senseless and did not have a brain. That they cannot comprehend what's going on in life because they are not being enlightened and illumined by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. They're thinking their own thoughts. They're going their own ways. They're living according to their own impulses. And then he refutes them. He says, do you think that the God that made the ear can't hear? Stupid. Do you think the God who formed the eye can't see? Do you think the God who makes powers of perception does not have any power of perception? Verse 10, he chastens the nations. Will he not rebuke? Do you think this God who's able to rebuke nations can't rebuke solitary individuals here and there when they rebel against God? That's his argument for his plea. Pay heed. Go back to your first love. Pay attention to that which you have for years neglected. Verse 11, for the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are a mere breath. Then in verses 12 through 16, you have a prayer of thanksgiving. Verses 12 and 13, a wonderful description of a blessed person. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief or rest from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. There is a blessed man. That's what it means to be blessed. Here's the effect of being blessed by God. He's a man that God chastens because a father chastens his children whom he loves. He is a man whom God chastens. He's a man whom God disciplines. He's a man whom God brings hard times, painful times in his life, not because he wants to get even, but because he's a father and he's wanting to purify and help his son or his daughter. But suffering alone won't sanctify you. I mean, you can suffer all day long and it will not have any beneficial effects upon you unless that suffering is joined with God teaching you from his law. If all you have is providence, you also need law. You need the revelation of God. You not only need for God to chasten you and me, but you need for God to teach us out of his law. It's providence explained by his word that gives us rest. And you notice the great promise, verse 13, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked, that there's going to be rest. After the enemy has done his worst, there's rest at the end. There's eternal rest. That gives us hope. But guess what? After the suffering, there's rest. In the suffering, there's rest. That when God chastens you and you submit yourself to his word and you pay heed to what he's teaching you in his word, you can rest and find relief even in the midst of the suffering. Until all the days of the adversity are past. And notice this last. Oh, this is a terrible sentence. Until a pit is dug for the wicked. That God's going to watch over you and give you rest throughout all the days of adversity. Until a pit is dug for the wicked. Now, what is that saying? That's saying that the wicked are left on earth. This is God's attitude toward wicked people. The wicked are left on earth just as a dead body stretched out on a bed is waiting for his grave to be dug. Though they remain on earth, the wicked are already devoted to destruction. That's all the future they have. Verses 14 through 16, you see the psalmist reminding himself of the certainty of being blessed by God. Verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Verse 15, for judgment will again be righteous. I thought just judgment was always righteous. It is always righteous, but he's making a point. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Now, what is he saying? Be hopeful for the future. No matter what you're experiencing through these days of adversity, these difficult days, judgment again will be righteous. That is, the right will triumph in due time. Justice may be slow, but it is always certain. And all the upright in heart will follow it. That is, they will be found in this train of victorious justice. Now, that's important for us to bear in mind. The judgment will again be righteous. All of God's judgment and chastening is righteous. But the point is that when you can't see it, when you can't see how judgment is righteous because of days of adversity, still believe that it is righteous. And that in due time, according to God's own schedule, not yours, right will triumph. I read this week in one of my history books about a man named Libanius. He was a sophist. That is, he was a philosopher, a pagan philosopher. And he was very sarcastic about the Christian faith. This was years after Christ. And so he is talking to a Christian and he says very sarcastically, "What is your carpenter's son doing today?" And the Christian replied, "He's making a coffin for Julian the Tyrant." Julian the Tyrant, we know, is Julian the Apostate, one of the most wicked of all the Roman emperors. Soon after that conversation, Julian was killed in battle and brought home in a coffin. And you remember what allegedly were his dying words? Julian the Apostate, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." So when things look like that the evil is getting away with it, understand that judgment will again be righteous. Verse 16, "Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness?" And what the psalmist is saying, I have no human helpers. I have nobody to stand up for me. I have nobody to support me and no human being to stand with me in all of my troubles. But then in verses 17 and 19, he says, "If the Lord had not been my helper, my soul would have dwelt in the abode of silence. I would have died. If I should say my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, thy grace, thy mercy, thy love, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul." Can you say that? Now that's rest. If a person can say that in days of adversity, he's resting. When everything seems to be falling apart, to be able to say, "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have dwelt in the abode of silence. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul." And then the psalm ends with the reasons for the psalmist's hope. And the first is in verses 20 and 21, the hopelessness of the oppressor. "Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? One who devises mischief or evil by decree, one who accomplishes oppression by passing laws. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." Here you see a civil magistrate that seeks to oppress people by imposing upon the populace laws other than the laws of God, which is always destructive. Always destructive to economies, to life, to family, to morality. And therefore, no way can that civil magistrate claim God's blessing. God will never be an ally to a civil magistrate that legislates oppression and produces oppression by passing laws. Well, how do they condemn the innocent to death? That should be obvious to us. Abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, unjust wars, the strain of higher taxes and bureaucratic controls on men that lead to early deaths and heart attacks. So Proverbs 8 says, those who hate me love death. And then the psalm ends in verses 22 and 23 with a contrast of the wicked and the righteous. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, there's that great phrase, and my God, the rock of my refuge, and he has brought back their wickedness upon them, and he will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. So the psalm begins with a prayer for vengeance and ends with the confidence that vengeance will be poured out upon the enemies of God. The Lord is our stronghold. My God, with whom I have a personal relationship, is my unchanging rock. He'll cause the wicked to get everything they deserve, and the Lord our God will destroy them. Psalm 94. So then, don't ever try to get even. Don't ever try to retaliate when someone insults you or hurts your feelings. And don't think you're accomplishing anything when you pray for God to avenge somebody for his sin when actually you're just mad that he hurt your feelings. You can't fool God. Cry out to God for justice. Cry out to God for vengeance when Christ is insulted. When the church of Christ is insulted, when the word of God is ridiculed, when the Lord's day is disregarded, when God's moral and social order is being overturned, that's the time to pray to the God of vengeance that he will rise up and shine forth and recompense the proud. And when that happens, persevere in prayer to the God of vengeance to shine forth for his own glory and for the benefit of his church. Because if the God of vengeance does not shine forth, you and I as the people of God will be treated just like God's enemies. And we know better than believing that God does such a thing. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for putting Psalm 94 in the Bible. We thank you for everything that it teaches us. We thank you for what it reveals about you, for what it reveals about ourselves. We thank you that we can rejoice knowing that you're a God of vengeance, as well as a God of love and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to love everything about you and everything you've revealed about yourself. And we pray for those here today who, unless they repent of their sins, will experience the devastating vengeance of Almighty God. Lord, with all my heart and soul, I do pray for them. I pray that you would soften their hard hearts and that you would lead them to genuine repentance, that they might turn to you in ways they never have before. For Christ's sake, amen.